This audio clip is the teacher's aid for Lesson 13 of our study through Colossians, entitled The Supremacy and Sufficiency of Christ. Lesson 13 focuses on Colossians 3:22 through 4:1 and is part 5 in our Jesus Wrapped theme, focusing on Jesus Wrapped employment, or wrapping our workplaces up in Jesus Christ. I hope you've been doing well and enjoyed the week off last week. This Sunday, of course, we're teaching. Next Sunday is the Missions Conference Sunday. And so next week as well will be a combined ABF. So we teach this week and have another week off before we jump into the final 5 weeks before the summer schedule. We're still working out the details for the summer schedule. We'll break into either electives or combined Sunday school hours like we did last summer, and I'll get the details to you as I know more. Of course, June 3rd will kick off the summer schedule, and you'll be fully informed as to what we have prepared. But as soon as I know in more detail what to expect this summer, I will pass it on to you, as you'll probably receive some questions from those at your table. In the meantime, we've got to finish up Colossians. So we're in Lesson 13 this week. Next week, again, is Missions Conference Combined ABF. The week after that, we'll be considering Chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 on wrapping our community involvement up with Jesus Christ. And then we'll spend at least 1 week, maybe two, in verses 7 through 18. I would guess probably two in verses 7 through 18. So we're looking, including this week, in probably 4 weeks to finish up Colossians. And then we'll have 2 weeks before the summer schedule, where we will either do some survey and summary studies of Colossians, or we'll pick something brand new. I'm not sure yet, but I'll keep you informed as we come up with those plans. Well, you'll see by way of the teaching tip there, it's pretty short this week, but just a good reminder to personalize the lesson. Add your own illustrations and applications. Perhaps you have a transparent testimony of an application at work, or a personal story from your employment that you could share that would fit, that would bring the lesson to life, that would demonstrate how these truths are applied and illustrated. And that will help personalize the lesson and will really cause your table to be more engaging if it's personalized and transparent and more individually applied. Already given you a survey of what next week has, so let's pray. And then we're going to jump right into the lesson, and I think this will be a shorter clip because we're going to be able to summarize our statements pretty simply. The lesson is a simple lesson, just some keywords for different parties involved in the workplace to keep in mind. So we'll give you a survey, and then we'll finish our own personal preparation for Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word again, and we pray that you would give us insight to understand how the life of Christ should bear upon our workplaces, whether we're employees or employers. Help us to trust in your sovereignty, to rely on your grace, to choose the responses of Christ, and to live lives that magnify his grace, even in our workplaces. God, we don't want to defame the gospel. We want to magnify the saving ability of Jesus. And so we ask that you would give us discernment to understand this passage and grace to live in light of it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you'll see by way of introduction that it is a lengthier introduction, and I'm not sure why it's lengthy. But you'll notice that part of what I do is focus on the institution of slavery. And if ever there was a compelling place for Paul to insert an argument for the abolition of slavery, this would have been it. Onesimus had been a slave of Philemon, who was a member of the church in Colossae. Onesimus had run away, gone to Rome. At some point in Rome, had come into contact with Paul and had gotten saved. And now Paul is sending Onesimus back. We see that in chapter 4, verse 9. Paul is sending Onesimus back. He's probably carrying the letter to Philemon, his master. And he returns to the church at Colossae, and having seen Onesimus be saved, and having grown in a personal relationship with this slave, this certainly would seem like an appropriate time for Paul to really argue toward to the Christian masters back in Colossae that, hey, We ought to be abolishing this institution and doing away with it, and master shouldn't have slaves, and he never does that. Instead, in 1 Timothy 6:2, he actually encourages believing slaves to submit all the more to their believing masters. He writes to Philemon, and he asks Philemon to receive Onesimus back as a slave, but now also as a brother. And so Paul never anywhere advocates for the abolishing of the slave trade. Now, we may go too far, and MacArthur states that the God's word seems to recognize slavery as an element of society that could be beneficial if both slaves and masters treated each other as they should. And while I understand what he's saying, perhaps we go too far to make that assertion, but we certainly err if we see that Paul is at least laying a foundation for the abolishment of the slave trade. Paul never seems to be doing that, and you'll see some more fuller information in some of your footnotes here. So I think I can conclude and summarize my statements by saying we're certainly not arguing for slavery. I would never argue for it, and I don't think any of us would. And we're certainly thankful for those that led in the abolition of the slave trade in America. But this morning, Sunday morning's lesson is going to pause to consider that even in that oppressive institution, believing slaves and masters can be and must be Jesus wrapped. And that's really the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. He uses the institution of slavery to liken every believer's enslavement to Jesus Christ as our master. And so he uses it as a picture, and he also uses it as a time to teach that even in that institution, believers can wrap themselves up with Jesus Christ, whether they're slaves or masters. And so rather than seeking to abolish it, he rather teaches believers within that institution to still respond in a manner that brings glory to Jesus Christ. Now, to bridge more into the application at hand, most Bible students recognize that the most obvious parallel of the master-slave relationship in post-slavery American Christianity is in the workplace, with the employer-employee relationship. And so that application is going to really drive the thrust of this passage. we're not going to take this passage and actually speak to slaves and masters. We don't have those in our midst. But we do have employees and employers, and the principles in the primary thrust to the first century slaves and masters seem to be quite applicable to 21st century employers and employees. And so that's really going to be the thrust of our application. With that in mind, though, considering that it was originally written to slaves and masters, we discover that it simply will not do for an employee to excuse his ungodly behavior with, "But you don't understand my boss," or "But this wasn't the occupation I wanted to be in the first place." And it's also not appropriate for an employer to argue away his harshness with the thought, "Well, they deserve it. They're lazy. They never give me the quality work that we ought to be accomplishing, so they deserve it." No. For even in bond slavery, Christ expects certain behavior from those whom he has redeemed and whom his Father is recreating into the image of his Son. And if he requires that from bond slaves and masters, then he certainly requires it from employees and employers as well. See, we need to wrap up even our employment in Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to consider Jesus-wrapped community involvement. For most of us, that involvement starts in our workplace. So, lest the doctrine of God our Savior be maligned by those who see us most and know us best most times in the workplace, we must be careful to allow Christ, who is our life, to penetrate our workplaces, whether we're employees or employers. The next paragraph there, I review the context a little bit and demonstrate that really is Paul's heartbeat here. But then in the final lengthy paragraph there before point one, I mentioned that the concentration of the title Lord or Master, literally, Kurios, it can be translated either Lord or Master. To a first century Jew or Gentile, they would have heard the term Master. We don't usually use Master too much. In fact, most of our translations translate that term as Lord. And so for us, we're more used to hearing the term Lord, but it's the same word as Master. In verse one, when he says Masters, he uses the same word, kurios, Lord. And so 5 times in these verses, Jesus is referred to as the Kyrios, or the Master, the Lord. And that's not accidental either. The point Paul is stressing is that Jesus Christ is involved even in the institution of slavery as the ultimate master. Or, again, to draw the parallel to 21st century American Christianity, we could say that he's involved even in the workplace as the ultimate supervisor. Thus, the key phrase in this passage is found in verse 24. You are enslaved, or you are employed to, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we will discover, that is true of both slaves and masters, both employees and employers. Believing workers and bosses both serve the Lord Jesus. And when this becomes the mental framework in which we engage in our work, I'm an employee of so-and-so, but fundamentally, I'm an employee of Jesus Christ. I'm an employer over these people, but still fundamentally, I'm an employer under Jesus Christ. When that becomes the mental framework in which we engage in our work, then our employment truly becomes Jesus-wrapped. In Colossians 3:22-4:1, the passage we're going to look at, Paul addresses both roles, employees and employers, slaves and masters, and provides for each one keys for Christ-wrapped employment. So what we're going to do in this lesson is we're going to consider first the employees, and we're going to discern 3 keys or key words that the Christ-wrapped employee will keep in mind and will live out. Then we'll consider Christ-wrapped employers and discover 2 keys or keywords that they need to keep in mind and apply as well. So let's quickly go through these keys. And my plan is to really not discuss most of what I've written here, but to kind of give you the thinking and the biblical text underlying each of these keys. You'll see first there, keys for Christ-wrapped employees. And if you want to look at the sister passages as well, I've noted those for you in the footnotes. Ephesians 6:5-9, 5-8 being to the employees, and verse 9 being to the employers. Again, in the original setting, to the slaves and to the masters. So again, first, keys for Christ-wrapped employees. I've listed 3 of them here for you, and there's really kind of a bridge there. To help make that invisible reality that they are employees of Christ a visible practice on earth, Paul provides the employees with 3 keywords to keep in mind. We're making the invisible visible, and to help you do that, keep these 3 keys in mind. The first is obedience, the second is sincerity, and the last is compensation. Let me explain each one here for you quickly. Obedience. In verse 22, Paul exhorts the slaves to, in all things, obey those who are your masters on the earth, not with external service, eye service, as mere people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart as those who fear the Lord. Paul's primary command to slaves is to obey. And so if they want to be Christ-wrapped in their service, they will obey Christ's primary command, which is to obey. And so this becomes the first key word. Quite simply put, this is the grand injunction to all employees. Obey your employer. Slaves, obey your master. Now, he begins to explain what he means here. In all things, obey the masters according to the flesh, and there's some important considerations there. They're not your heavenly master, but they have been determined by him to have authority over you. They're at times fleshly masters, while maybe you've been made spiritual by the grace of God and his Holy Spirit. Yet you're still in humility supposed to obey them in all things, the great extent to which you are to obey them in enjoyable and distasteful duties. This is God's calling for their employment. They must obey those who are over them. That's the first key word. But there's obedience that is appropriate and inappropriate, that is expressed in a manner that pleases God, and that is expressed in a manner that doesn't please God. And that's where our second key word comes in, sincerity. We saw with the children that there is both expected from them an external obedience and an internal respect. And that's the same idea that Paul addresses now here for the slaves as well. And so the second key word that slaves who really want to honor Christ, that they will keep in mind, is sincerity. It's not enough to just obey externally. They must be sincere in their heart. I've kind of blocked it off for you there, a translation, not with eye service as mere people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart as fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work from the soul as to the Lord and not to men. Sincere obedience arises internally, and that's the first subpoint here. Eye service and people pleasers defines an improper standard and motive. A standard and motive which is deficient for employees who really want to wrap themselves up with Jesus Christ. Instead of eye service and people pleasing, Christ-wrapped employees focus on sincerity of heart. Our obedience is not satisfactory to our heavenly master unless it finds a complementary attitude in the heart. Our earthly masters may be fooled, and maybe they're content if we just please them with eye service and externally, and we're holding a grudge, and we're bitter, and we're angry, and we're frustrated internally. As long as we're producing a product, they may be okay with that, but our heavenly master is not. And if we as believers are truly committed to practicing Jesus as Lord, even in our workplaces, then we will focus not just on the first keyword, obedience, but we will enact the second keyword, sincerity. Our hearts will engage in submissive honoring. Why? As to the Lord and not unto men. That's where the motive is addressed. And so letter B there, genuine, sincere obedience is directed spiritually. As fearing the Lord, and as to the Lord and not unto men. There's a proper motive and a proper manner. We are motivated out of a fear of God. We hold Him and His will in a high regard. And then we practice sincere obedience in a manner as if it's being offered to Jesus Christ Himself. If Christ is as real to an employee as is his earthly master, his earthly supervisor, that is, if Christ really is his life, then the believing employee will recognize Christ's unseen authority and power in the seen authority and power of his earthly boss, and he will submit in humble obedience. And so as Paul addresses believing slaves or believing employees, he says, first, you need to keep in mind obedience. That's what you're called to. Fundamentally, that's what Christ wants from you. But it's not enough to just do it externally without an agreeing heart. Thus, the second word is sincerity. And sincerity will only become a reality as, by faith, you preach to yourself the unseen reality of your grand, ultimate boss, Jesus Christ. Your ultimate master, Jesus Christ. And as you fear the Lord, and as you engage in your employment as to the Lord and not unto men, sincerity is inflamed and obedience is therefore discovered as well. And so the first two keys that he gives to believing employees who seek to be Christ-wrapped is every day keep in mind obedience. Submit to Christ by obeying your masters. But then engage in that with a complementary heart attitude of sincerity that you recognize even your employment to be an opportunity to worship Christ as Lord and manifest that even to the unbelieving world round about us. A third key word, and the final key word that he gives to employees, is compensation. This is really what's going to help with number one and number two, as they recognize that while things may be unfair on earth, while the wages may be meager or non-existent for the slaves on earth, and while an inheritance is certainly not to be discovered for the slaves, Christ sees all and he rewards lavishly. When we engage in sincere obedience, while that may seem minuscule, maybe our fleshly masters may not even recognize the lengths to which we've gone to engage in sincere obedience. All they're concerned is about the externals, and we've gone the extra step to make sure that our heart is pleasing to Christ as well. Nobody sees that. Christ does. And he promises to reward that. Nothing is wasted. Christ sees all. And, you know, that I was listening recently to the book Love and Respect by Dr. Emerson Eggerich. And in there, he refers to the parable in which the slave hears from the heavenly master, "You've been faithful in little things." And he paints a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Or Christ looks at the believing wife and he says, "No one else saw it, but I saw you respect your husband even when it hurts. You were faithful in little. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I'll grant you many things." And he turns to the believing husband who loved his wife even when she disrespected him. And he says, "Nobody saw that, and to you it was a minor thing, so minor that at times you felt like throwing in the towel, but you didn't, and you honored me, and you demonstrated to your family and to the world that I am Lord, insofar as you would submit yourself to a disrespecting wife and love her anyways. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'll give you many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." The same principle is here applied to slaves. You found yourself in a oppressive situation, at times wanting to practice what Onesimus did and run away. But as a believing slave, you decided that Jesus was Lord and you wanted to magnify me, and you did. And on earth you received little for that. But I see, nothing is wasted. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And so he says in verse 24, "Knowing, preach this to yourself, know it, that the Lord will give you the reward of the inheritance. From his hand you will receive the reward, which is the inheritance." On the other hand, there's also a negative warning involved. Not just the positive promise, but the negative warning. Verse 25, "He who does wrong will be repaid for what he does wrong. And there's no partiality with God." It's interesting in this that one kind of modern paraphrase would say the sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't cover up bad work. MacArthur adds the Christian servant should not presume on his Christianity to justify disobedience. Since there's no partiality with God, he will reward all disobedience. He will punish and discipline all disobedience, whether it's coming from an unbelieving servant or a believing servant. He will chasten, he will punish, he will judge. He will allow both the unbelieving and the believing servant to reap what he sows. And so the negative warning must be kept in mind as well. On the one hand, payment is coming for those who even in little things are faithful and in oppressive situations submit. Because after all, as Peter would write in his first epistle, if you are submissive in that which is easy, what reward have you? But if you submit even to the oppressive masters, then know this, you've earned favor in the sight of God. You know, many of the Negro spirituals of the 19th century demonstrate that some of those Christian slaves got it. They looked around and they saw no compensation. But when by faith they looked at eternity, they recognized that their heavenly master would graciously and generously compensate them for their faithful submission and their faithful demonstration that Jesus is Lord. And so these believers teach the free that real freedom is internal rather than external. And they show that real riches may be found in the midst of earthly poverty when we keep in mind this key idea, compensation. Maybe not earthly, but definitely heavenly. Maybe not temporal, but always eternal. As long as we sincerely and genuinely obey God's command for employees. And so these are the three key terms. If you want to be a Christ-wrapped employee, then by faith, you will practice obedience. By faith, you will allow it to take root in your hearts and find a complementary attitude there of sincerity and genuineness, integrity. And by faith, You will claim the promise that nothing is wasted on God, that He sees all and He's promised to reward your faithfulness, your sincere obedience, even when it's not appreciated or recompensed on earth. It will be rewarded, repaid, and compensated in eternity. So, like I did last week, I've saved most of the application, most of the discussion, for the end of each main point. You could ask these questions. What has impacted you so far from this understanding of Christ-wrapped employment explained by obedience, sincerity, and compensation? Maybe you'll get some things going. Maybe someone will say, well, this really stuck out. I never really considered that compensation is coming. I always find myself complaining that I never seem to be getting a raise and that everything seems to be tight and my boss has promised me a raise and he hasn't given it and I'm waiting. I'm getting dissatisfied and discouraged. And it was a real encouragement to be reminded that nothing's wasted on Christ. He's already promised to take care of my needs as long as I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He's promised to take care of my needs. But that bonus check that I think I deserve, that's coming. If not on earth, it's coming in heaven. Maybe someone will be transparent enough to share a thought like that, and others will probably open up as well. Another question. What have you learned about the standard and or motive of Jesus rep behavior from employees? I think it's convicting to recognize that Christ is not pleased with my obedience, the first key word, unless it's accompanied with the second key word, sincerity. Christ is pleased when my external obedience is generated by a sincere heart that sees the invisible and submits to the heavenly master, even if the earthly master has a lower standard. Again, earthly masters are usually pleased as long as the product is being produced. Christ cares less about the product that's being produced by the work of my hands, and He wants to see the character of my heart that's being conformed to the image of Himself. And so He wants sincerity to accompany obedience. A third question is, since according to this passage, employees are to be sincerely obedient in light of spiritual compensation, how might employees practically accomplish this? What are some practical things that employees can do to live in light of these truths? What have been some of your excuses for not sincerely obeying your employer? And some real transparent opportunity for discussion there. We turn our page from chapter 3 to chapter 4, and we also turn our attention from employees to employers. And we discover now keys for Christ-wrapped employees. And there's just two. And like with the employees or the slaves, masters are given a fundamental command. Verse 1, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. Be just, be equitable, be fair, be right, be upright toward them. And so while employees are told fundamentally to obey, masters are told fundamentally to be just. And so the first key word is justice. You'll see an extended quotation there from Homer Kent that helps highlight what Paul is getting at here. And we summarize by saying the first guiding key word for Jesus-wrapped employers to acknowledge is justice. They must be people of uprightness and fairness, recognizing the spiritual equality our position in Christ brings, and allowing that to affect the way they practice their authority. While physically and while on earth there may be a visible status of masters and slaves and employees and employers, in Christ, chapter 3, verse 11, there is now therefore no slave or free man. All are on the same spiritual standing, the same spiritual, having the same spiritual equality in Christ. And that needs to affect the way you act. It needs to temper your harshness. It needs to give you a graciousness. And it certainly needs to allow a justness coming from you in your place of authority to those under you. So number one, justice. Number two, subordination. Boy, that seems like an odd key for employers to keep in mind, for after all, they are not the ones subordinate. Oh, yes, they are. Look at the second half of verse 1 of chapter 4. Knowing, again, preach this to yourself. You've got to know and remember and act it out that you too have a master in heaven. When believing masters and believing employers preach to themselves that they are also under authority, the application of that message is the first key, justice. And so these two keys are hand in glove. when they recognize that they are subordinate, they will be just to their own subordinates. A wise employer will learn from the way in which his master treats him. From the example of the heavenly master, earthly believing masters can learn what justice and graciousness are and how they should be expressed towards subordinates. And furthermore, the believing employer is wise to heed the warning in verse 25. After all, if he is under the heavenly master, then the warnings of verse 25 apply to him too. If as the slave of the heavenly master, he is not practicing his authority with justice and graciousness, then his heavenly master will punish him too. So the second governing keyword for Christian employers to keep in mind is subordination. They must daily understand that they too are under authority. Jesus' lordship both models for them how they should use their authority and provides accountability against the abuse of authority. And so we again ask some discussion questions to end out this second point. What has impacted you so far from this understanding of Christ's rapt employment explained by justice and subordination, even in oversight? What have you learned about the standard and or motive of Jesus' rapt behavior from employers? And then I throw this in here. Do the principles in this passage apply to an employer's interaction with his or her unbelieving employees? And if so, to what extent? I think most of us would agree that they do, that he is still under a heavenly master, and so he should likewise be just and equitable and fair. But since chapter 3, verse 11 does not apply, since they're in Christ, they're not in Christ, there's not a spiritual equality, they're still blinded and lost, do I still need to maintain this kind of behavior to the extent that I would to a believing subservient, to a believing subordinate, a believing employee? Well, you'll get some discussion, and I would conclude that yes, if not for the reasons mentioned above, then for the reasons that they need to be won to Christ, and they need to be wooed to Christ. And by practicing the lordship of Christ in subordinate justice, they will be one to Christ. And that seems to be a consistent idea of Paul. And if you look at 1 Peter, I'd encourage you to even read through 1 Peter in preparation for this week. I think you'll discover that. As you submit yourself to them in subordinate justice, even as their boss, then they will be one by your behavior. Another question, since according to this passage, employers are to remember justice and their own subordination to a heavenly master, how might employers practically accomplish this? What are some practical things an employer can do to live out these key words? What have been some of your excuses for not being just and gracious with your employees? Okay, so the discussion and the application is really saved for the end of each main point. So you might find yourself doing a lot of talking and teaching to just walk through the text and maybe getting a little discussion, but the primary emphasis of discussion and application is saved for the end of each main point. You'll see a conclusion there. I just quoted someone who brings out some general applications. I appreciated his thoughts, so I concluded the lesson with his thoughts. And then end by simply summarizing, believing employees and employers should wrap up their workplaces in Jesus Christ. This visible expression of Jesus' lordship will highlight to the unbelieving community around us that Jesus is supreme and sufficient. So as we've seen with all of chapter 3, God's grace, his gospel, and his name is on the line. There's an evangelistic appeal to believers here. Wrap yourself up in Jesus Christ, your heart, your behavior, your church, your families, and your workplaces. Why? Because if you fail to do that, then it's not just that you're failing to be conformed to the image of Christ and you're not living up to his expectations, and it's okay, one day he'll glorify you and he'll make it okay anyways. No, the reason that's being compelled to our minds here is that the glory, the grace, the gospel, and the name of your Savior is on the line. And if that's not a big deal to you, you ought to check your heart in the first place. Those reasons ought to compel us all the more to wrap up our hearts, behaviors, churches, homes, and workplaces in Jesus Christ. His grace is on the line. His glory is on the line. And evangelistic mission in the world today is on the line. Wrap yourself up with Jesus Christ. Make sure that your hearts, your pursuits, your mindsets, and your behaviors are truly controlled by Christ. Let His life, after all, He is your life, let His life be your life. Let the Christ life be the life that you daily choose. And let it be that way in your workplace too. Because now we're starting to engage with the unbelieving world round about us. Verses 1 through 11 largely dealt with you wrapping yourself up with Jesus Christ. Your heart, your behavior. After that, we dealt with the church, which is again the believing community. Then we dealt with a family, which is hopefully also a believing community. But this week and next week, we're launching into the outside world, those who do not know Christ. And the only thing they know of Christ is what they see of Him in you. And if you are muddying His life and miring His testimony and clouding His grace and distorting His name in the way that you live before them, why will they want what you share with them when you're undermining it by the way you're living? They don't just want to hear it. They want to see it being proven in your life. And so employees, sincerely obey, recognizing that internal compensation is your reward. And so to whatever extremes are necessary, as unto the Lord, submit to your boss. Believing employers, even to the unbelieving employees, minister justice, equity, fairness, and grace. Why? Because you also are a subordinate under your heavenly master. And when believing employees and believing employers understand these key ideas, know them, and remember that key word know twice in this passage, knowing this, preach it to yourself. And when it becomes a sermon that is constantly on your mind in the workplace, the application will be such that the unbelieving community goes, wow, there is something different there. There is power in the message that I've heard from their lips because it's evident in their lives. There does seem to be something unique to this Jesus. He does seem to be sufficient. He does seem to be supreme. Maybe He could satisfy the longing of my heart too. And so evangelism is at stake here. The mission of the church is on the line here. The glory of God and His gospel is at the stake. And we must cooperate with the life of Christ, even in our workplaces, so that God's glory is magnified to the unbelieving community round about us. Well, my time says 37 minutes, so we were a bit shorter than the other ones, but hopefully it's been helpful. I think the lesson is actually a simpler lesson. I think it's one that we can really wrap our minds around more easily, and I think it's one that has some really practical help. I can take this with me on Monday. When I head into my workplace on Monday as a boss or as an employee, these key ideas are really helpful to keep in mind. They become a really helpful sermon to be preaching to myself. So that my conduct will be brought into conformity with the will of God for my workplace. Well, any questions, send them my way, whether it be email or texting or a phone call, and look forward to ministering alongside of you as we share what the Lord's been teaching us from Colossians. Have a great time the rest of the week preparing, and enjoy the next week off, but we'll be back at it in a couple of weeks with another lesson, another audio file. Until then, enjoy the study of Colossians for this week. God bless you as you continue to prepare. Thanks for your ministry. We'll see you Sunday.